Turn me up there, Tommy. Open your Bible, if you would, to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people, which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land into a good land and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppress them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you now for your goodness and your mercy. And we ask you this morning especially to enable us and to empower us to preach the word of God. Help us to encourage the heart of the hearer for the long haul, to keep on keeping on. We'll thank you. We'll praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, before we start this morning, I want to recognize Mrs. Steele, Lewis Steele's mother. She's with us this morning. She just had cancer surgery, had a radical mastectomy, but God's blessed. She's doing just good and up and about and with us, and that's just a real blessing, amen? God answers prayer, and that ought to thrill your heart. So we're excited you're with us this morning, and you'll be our special guest of honor today. Now, in Exodus chapter 3, verse 7 and 8, God has heard the cry of a distressed people. And it has touched the heart of God and moved the heart of God. And God says, I'm going to deliver you. But I'm not just going to get you out of the land of oppression. I'm not going to just get you out from the taskmaster, old Pharaoh, picture of Satan. As a matter of fact, Pharaoh is called in one place a dragon. And of course, Revelation chapter 12, you know that Satan is a dragon. So Pharaoh pictures in type the devil. And of course, Egypt is called an iron furnace. It's picture of the world, place of persecution for God's people. And so, here are these people in bondage, in Egypt, enslaved, tormented, held down, suppressed, repressed, and all those other things that we would say about them in the 20th century. And God said, I've heard you cry. I've heard you begging. I know you want out. I know you're weary of it, and I'm going to get you out. Now, that'd be a blessing in and of itself and all by itself. But that's not all he said. He said, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, a large land, a pleasant land. He said, I'm not going to get you just out of that place and out of that bondage. He said, I'm going to take you someplace really great. He said, I'm going to get you out, but I'm going to do you one better. I'm going to give you a really, really good place to go. And he tells them all about it. Large land, pleasant land, flow of milk and honey, a land of plenty, a land of ease, a land of goodness, a land to delight the eye, to inspire the heart. Man, don't you know all them folks said, oh, all right, let's go. I'll sign on. When are we taking off? That's what God made the promise. And he made them a promise for a land. We call it, in Christian terminology, we say we're headed for the promised land. We're headed for the land that God has promised. Now, I've been headed that way 27 years. I ain't got there yet. I didn't know when I started that there was going to be such a large interval between the promise and the arrival. Amen. And Israel didn't either. God said, I'm going to deliver you from Pharaoh, and I'm going to take you into a large land, a pleasant land, a land of milk and honey. They didn't know it was going to be 40 years before they got there. That must have come as a real shock. They thought they were just going to get out of Egypt and march right in and take over. And that's not how it went. So I want to bring you a little message this morning called Longing for the Promised Land. You got more echoes and stuff up here than I can shake a stick at, and I'm half dead. I forgot where I was going. So God's made the promise. There's a delay in the accomplishment thereof, and that's honestly the way it is in our Christian experience. We're trapped in a world of sin, trapped by guilt and all that before God, knowing that we're headed for a place called hell, and then God makes a promise to save us and deliver us, which sounds mighty good, and to give us an abundant life and a home in heaven, and so we're willing to sign on. But most of the time we're unaware that there's going to be 15, 20, 30, 40 years between receiving the promise and the arrival in the promised land. So I want to talk to you about that this morning, longing for the promised land. God's got a way of working in the heart to make it desire things and long for things. And seems like the longer God lets you stay in this old world and the more he puts you through, the more trouble you have, the more burden you bear, the more trials you face, the more maturity you develop, the longer you live, the better the promised land looks. Amen. You talk to some young convert, 17, 18, 20 years old, and they want to go to heaven, but they are certainly in no mad rush to get there. Amen. It's like the fellow that said, preacher asked his congregation in the morning, he said, everybody wants to go to heaven, raise your hand. And so everybody in the house raised their hand except this one guy. He said, well, maybe he's hard of hearing, maybe he didn't understand. He said, I'll do it again. He said, everybody in the room that wants to go to heaven, raise your hand. So everybody in the place raised his hand. Except this one fella. That guy said, man, I can't believe this. And surely everybody wants to go to heaven. And so he turned to the fella and he said, excuse me. He said, don't you want to go to heaven when you die? He said, oh, yeah. He said, I want to go to heaven when I die. He said, but I thought you was getting a load up for now. That's the way we are, you know. We want to go there one of these days. But you ever talk to people who are up in their 70s and 80s who have been saved a long time? They love to talk about heaven. They're a lot more ready to go than you and I are. And their life has developed in them a longing for the promised land. They're looking forward to it. They're expecting it. See? Not like most of us. And so God works in our lives to create within us this longing for the promised land. Now, I've told this story I don't know how many times, but I like it. That's one of my favorite stories. I tell it to myself sometimes when there's nobody around. All of you know that I retired from the Navy, spent 20 years in the Navy. And we used to go on cruises. And you go through a big, long exercise, getting prepared and ready to go. And then finally the day comes, and you got to kiss your little sweetheart bye and pat the kids on the head. And you crawl on an airplane and fly off to Vietnam or wherever where we're going. And then we'd be gone 6 months, 8 months, 9 months, 10 months, 11 months. But finally the day would arrive for us to start back. And you know, after we'd been gone 8 months, 10 months, a year, whatever it was, you could have been bickering with your wife when you left. You could have been having a family blowout, which is not at all uncommon when you're getting ready to leave because everybody's nerves on edge. You could have been fussing and fighting and things not right. But I guarantee you, after a year of being gone, you were longing for home. When they said it was time to go, you started packing your bags. Home is still 2 weeks away, but you are ready to go right now. And for the next 2 weeks, you know you're on your way home, and that's all you can think about. Your thoughts are filled with thoughts of home and what you're going to do when you get there and how great it's going to be and how wonderful it's going to be. Amen? It creates a longing. And God wants us to long for home. So now I want to talk to you about that this morning, and I want to show you how God does that. And in order to do that, I kind of want to go around the house and come in the back door, and I want to spend 45 minutes laying foundation to make a five-minute point. I couldn't figure out any other way to do it. Now, in Exodus chapter 3, verse 7 and 8, God makes a promise. He said, I'm going to deliver you and take you into a land flowing with milk and honey. So point number one is, what a promise. The great God of glory said, I will deliver, and I will take you into a good land. A land you're going to love, a land you're going to enjoy, a land that will supply all your need and meet every want you ever had. I mean, he made a horrendous promise. And when you and I as Christians, God said, if you'll trust my son, he said, I'll save you and take you home to glory. What a promise he made. Amen. To as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. God made a promise that he would take us home to glory. And he tells us about the mansions up there and the streets of gold and the gates of pearl. And Canaan land must have sounded as wild and unbelievable to an Israelite who had been down in Egypt land for over 430 years as heaven does to us. I mean, it must have just staggered their mind. When they talk about how big the grapes were and how sweet the water was and how the milk and honey flowed and what a great place of prosperity it was and what happiness they would have. It must have seemed unreal to them. They wanted it. It was desirable, but it had sort of a mystical quality to it, a fantasy kind of a quality. It just seemed too good to be true. Boy, that's the way the promise is God made to us. When you get saved, God said, not only will I keep you down here, I'm going to take you home to glory and give you a mansion up in heaven. We want it. It sounds good, but you got to admit it's almost too good to be true. But it's a promise made by God. And just as surely as Israel did inherit the promised land down here, you and I do inherit the promised land up there. It's a real promise and for a real place. Now, in chapter 5 and verse 1, it said, and afterward Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, let my people go. Now, I know you thought Martin Luther King Jr. said that, but he plagiarized almost everything he ever did. He's the only guy I know that has got a doctor's degree that's never been rescinded, even though they found out that over 80% of it was plagiarized. He didn't earn it. He copied somebody else's material, but they left him with his doctor's degree. You'll have to figure out why they did that. But anyway, Dr. King said, let my people go. Well, he borrowed that from the Bible. It was 2,500 years older than he was. Amen. Moses stood in front of Pharaoh at the behest of God Almighty and said, let my people go. So first point was, what a promise. The second point is this, what a desire. You know what he wanted? He wanted out. But you know something? Moses didn't want to go by himself. He wanted to take everybody with him. Moses had a desire to leave Egypt's land. He had a desire to be free from the bondage and the oppression of Egypt. But he had a desire to take everybody he knew and loved and cared about with him. Amen? How in the world could you have a promise of Beulah land, of the promised land, of Canaan land, of the glory land, and all that goes with it? How could you have that promise and not want to take everybody you cared about with you? Amen. And so this promise instilled in the heart of Moses a desire not only to leave, but to take everybody with him. And boy, everybody that's saved by God's grace and knows you're not going to go to hell and knows you're going to spend in eternity, it ought to put a desire in your heart to see as many as you can get saved and go home to glory with you. Amen? It ought to create a desire to tell folks that there's a promised land and that God will save you and take you there if you just obey and receive Jesus Christ.
Men can not only produce desire, you have to see what a trial it was to get out of Egypt. Moses goes down, he takes Aaron with him, and they go down and they stand in front of Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go. We want to go into the land here and feast and have a good time and worship God." And Pharaoh said, "Who is God that I should obey him? I ain't going to let you go." And so said Moses said, "Well, if you don't let us go, God's going to send lice. We'll send lice everywhere." He said, "I ain't going to let you go." So Moses goes, you got to watch Moses and that rod, boy. Every time that thing went in the air, something happened. He stuck that stick up in the air, and the sand turned into lice. Pharaoh said, "Okay, all right already. You can go, all right." So they get ready to go, and Pharaoh does what? Changes his mind. Decides not to let them go. So here they thought they were going, they thought they were going to make it, and now they're not going to make it, and now they're irritated and they're frustrated. And Moses goes back and said, "Listen, if you don't let them go," said, "I'll turn all the water into blood." He said, "I don't care what you do, I'm not going to let them go. I need them down here to make bricks." So up goes the rod, the water turns to blood. Pharaoh said, all right, you can go. So they get all psyched up about going, and it don't work out. You know what they did? They tried 10 times to get out of Egypt and couldn't make it. They tried 10 times to get out of that country, had 10 assurances that it was going to be all right. They just knew they had it made every time, and nothing worked. You know what happens in the life of people when they begin to come under conviction? They begin to see that their life's not going anywhere, that it's not prospering, that they're not as happy as they thought they were going to be. They don't enjoy life. They don't enjoy living like they thought they were going to. And so they want to change their lifestyle. They want to do something. They want to get out of that bondage. They want to get out of that rut. They want that peace that they know has got to be there someplace. And so they try this. They say, "Well, this will work," and it don't work. And they try that, and it don't work. They say, "Well, we'll just indulge in alcohol and dope. We'll abuse our bodies, and we'll just stay blown away, and we'll have a good life. We'll be free in our mind." But it doesn't work. It brings suicidal thoughts and depression and despair. Amen? So they say, "I know how. I'll make life worth living. We'll indulge in sex." And so they become totally promiscuous and absolutely immoral. But it only satisfies for a little while. They try this, and they try that, and they try the other thing, and they become workaholics or whatever it is, and nothing works. Finally, one day, God said, "Enough is enough. I'm going to get them out." He said, "You tell Pharaoh, if he don't let you go tonight, I'm going to kill every firstborn in the house." And so after a lot of trials and troubles and failures and misfires, guess what? They finally got set free. Now, when a person comes under conviction, it's usually a period of time in their life when their mind is perplexed, they're dissatisfied, they're irritable, they get bewildered and confused. A lot of times getting saved or getting to the point where you can get saved is a really desperate time in people's lives. Sometimes it takes a lot, and God has got to put people through all kind of stuff to finally get them in a position where they'll listen and obey. Well, buddy, Israel is ready to go. And God said, "Put your shoes on, kill the fatted calf and all that stuff, the Passover lamb, and I'm going to get you out of here tonight. And you tell Pharaoh, all firstborn of the land of Egypt is going to die." And so they do all those things, and God delivers Israel. But it was a real job getting them there. Amen? Now, most of you folks in here this morning would profess to be saved, but I'll bet you went through a mess to get that way. Now, getting saved is just that quick and that easy. But getting you to right there is a whole different thing. Man, I've heard testimonies where God had to put people through all kind of stuff. I mean, just break them down and bust them down and beat them down until finally, in absolute and utter despair, they lift up their face to God and say, "All right, I surrender." And then in an instant, it's all over with. You know what most folks think after they finally get saved? Why did I do that a long time ago? If I would have known it was so easy. Now, God said, come on out. So in Exodus chapter 5, verse 1 through chapter 12, verse 51, you see the trial that Israel goes through before they are finally delivered. Picture conviction. But boy, then, what a deliverance. Hallelujah. Do you know what? When they finally got set free, Israel didn't know how to behave itself. It had been in bondage, in a rut, under the oppression, under the crushing thumb of Egypt for 430 years. They didn't know anything else. They didn't know how to be free. They didn't know how to enjoy the blessings of God. In Exodus chapter 14, verse 21 and 22, they're out in the wilderness. They got, now listen, now you're talking about a people that knows nothing and has nothing. They've been in Egypt 430 years. All they know how to do is make bread. Or brick, sorry. They don't have any swords. They have no military training. They have no military might. All they have is the clothes they have on their back and the things that they have borrowed from the Egyptians. That's all they got. And all of a sudden, God takes them out of Egypt, gets them out of town, and they don't know how to behave. They don't know what to expect. They don't know how to deal with it. It's a brand new experience for them. Kind of like getting saved, you know. Most folks were very comfortable in their old life. They knew what it was like. They knew how it felt. Then they get saved. And they don't know the first thing about being saved. They don't know anything about God. They don't know anything about a Bible. They don't know anything about church. It's a really bewildering time. They feel helpless and alone and afraid and isolated. So let me give you some things that happened to these folks in this deliverance. The first thing you need to know about their deliverance was it was supernatural. They couldn't deliver themselves. Egypt had them outnumbered, outmanned, and outgunned. Israel had no guns, no weapons, no swords. Egypt had all of the weapons. There was no way in the world for Israel to get themselves out of Egypt's land. So it took a supernatural deliverance. Not only that, it was accomplished in a very unexpected way. Now, you know, the night they marched out, they getting heading toward the Red Sea there, and Egypt is hot on their heels, and they look over there and they said, uh-oh, we're trapped. We're out here on this little peninsula, and we got the Red Sea in front of us, and we got the Egyptian army behind us. We're history. We're going to be dead meat. How in the world is God going to get us out of this thing? And old Moses took that stick. He stuck it down there in that water. And behold, the water parted and stood up in a heap. And the Bible said it was congealed. I don't know if God froze it or what he did to it, but it stood up in a big heap on each side, and Israel marched through on dry ground. It was a supernatural deliverance, and it came in a way that nobody would have expected. Amen? And so they marched through on the other side, and then the Egyptians come in behind them, and the water collapses on them and drowns the whole entire Egyptian army. Now, that's the way salvation is. Salvation is supernatural. You can't save yourself. Amen? And it certainly comes in a way that nobody expects. Who would have expected God to manifest himself in flesh and be born as a baby out of the womb of a virgin and live 33 and a half years and then die as a sacrifice to get you saved and get you home to glory? It's supernatural. It was unexpected. It was of God. You can't give the credit for the deliverance out of Egypt's land to anybody but God. The Egyptians didn't let them go, and the Israelites couldn't get out. Somebody had to intervene. And I'm going to tell you something. You have to give all the glory to salvation to God. It don't go to the church. It don't go to the preacher, and it won't go to you. You can't do it. Not by works of righteousness we've done, but by his grace hath he saved us. Only God. So God gets all the glory for salvation. Oh, Jonah found that out down in the belly of the whale. When he came up, he said, salvation is of the Lord. Now, they had this incredible deliverance, and it produced an incredible joy. In Exodus chapter 15 and verse 1, the Bible said, then sang Moses and the children of Israel. Oh, Moses and them Jews got out of there, and they got across that Red Sea out there in the edge of the wilderness. And you know what they're doing out there? They're cutting rugs, huh? They were dancing and singing and rejoicing. So about what? About being set free. Now, you know, you don't have to know a lot of Bible. You don't have to be an experienced Christian. You don't have to know all about church and all that kind of stuff to know that when you get saved, boy, it puts a song in your heart. Amen. Amen. Makes you feel good all over from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet, and gives you a joy unspeakable and full of glory where the half has never been told. Why is it when folks get saved, they want to come down and they're all excited and they want to sing and praises to God and shout and read the Bible and study and listen to preaching? I'll tell you why. Because they've been delivered, and that deliverance brings great joy. You can say, free, free, I'm free at last. Thank God, I'm free at last. Being saved ought to put a song in your mouth, ought to put joy in your heart. Then, what an awakening. What a promise. What a desire. What a trial. What a deliverance. What joy. And what an awakening. I saw a movie a couple years ago called The Awakening. And it's these people who have something wrong with the insulation around the nerves and all their brain. There's a big fancy word for it. But they injected these folks with some kind of chemical and brought them out of their almost like a coma for a little while, and they had great rejoicing because of it. These people woke up after years of not speaking or moving or doing anything. They were awakened. Well, this is not that kind of an awakening. You know the kind of awakening Israel got? The awakening they got was, well, we're out of Egypt. We're past the Red Sea. We're headed for the Promised Land. But we got no food. We got no water. We got no clothes. We got no army. We got no transportation. We got nothing. We're out, but look at us. We're destitute. What a thrill to be free all of a sudden. Almost every Christian goes through that awakening. Boy, they get under conviction for your sin, for your guilt, your shame, fear of hell, and all the sorrow and the misery, and you get saved. You trust Christ, and God fills your heart with joy. And boy, you're just rejoicing and having a good old time. Then one day you wake up, and you realize, well, you can't go drinking anymore. You can't go doping anymore. Can't go whoring anymore. You can't steal and all like you did before. You got to quit your lying. You can't dress like a bum, and you need to cover up your nakedness. And you got all that stuff is gone. You've been stripped of all that stuff. You're a new creature created in Christ Jesus. And then your mind says, "What do I do now? What do I replace all that stuff with? What do I fill my life back up with? I'm saved and I'm free. I'm set free from sin. God brought me out of bondage. But look at me. I don't know anything about the Bible. I don't know anything about God. I don't know anything about a church." And you know something? Boy, they get scared to death. Amen? That's kind of a scary thing to find yourself in a strange place with nothing and not knowing what the rules are. What's going to be expected out of you? What's going to be required of you? Who you can trust, who you can go talk to, So it's a scary thing. And so, boy, they have this rude awakening. It's kind of like Christians, you know, you get saved and you think, well, boy, I'm saved now. Everybody's going to love me to death. Everything's just going to be fine and dandy. And you find out a lot of them don't love you. And it ain't going to be just fine and dandy. The devil's going to get on your back like he's never been on your back in all your life. And things that used to run smooth are now going to fall apart. And people you used to consider friends are now going to be mean and hateful to you. There's a rude awakening about salvation. I wish it was all going to be milk and honey from the day you got saved to the time you got home. But it just ain't so. It don't work that way. Now, after that, what an awakening. And we need to look at what a trip. The trip where? The trip from the edge of the wilderness of sin, from deliverance and salvation, until they actually entered the promised land. You know, you can march across that desert in 3 days. Anybody can march across that desert in 3 days, and it took Israel 40 years to make the trip. They're delivered right here. Out of the furnace of Egypt, from the bondage and oppression of the dragon, and bring you into a land flowing with milk and honey. That's what they were looking for. They thought them two statements went together. But they found a space in there, a gap between deliverance and arrival. And that's what every Christian has to find. We get saved, God brings us out, and our heart wants to go home right then. We want all the joys and all the blessings of our salvation right then. But we find out we don't get it. We've got to cross the wilderness. And that's some experience. Now, I have 7 or 8 things here about that trip that I want to bring your attention. Now, this is only point number 7, and there are 2 points after this, but there are 7 things about this point that I must share with you. They started on their trip. They made some discoveries. First thing they found was in Exodus chapter 17 and verse 6. They needed water. They got out of Egypt, and they had nothing to drink. So in Exodus chapter 17, they begin to chide with Moses and give him a hard time. And God said, okay, take your rod and hit the rock. And water came out of the rock. They had a need in the wilderness, and God supplied the need. Amen. Amen. Boy, you live in a wilderness. You live in a barren, desolate land. This old world is not a friend of God, nor is it a friend of grace, nor is it a friend of yours. You live in a hostile environment, and you're going to find that there are going to be things you need. And to sustain life, you must have 2 things at least, bread and water. The first that you have to have is water. Jesus said that He was the water of life. The thing that you need to get you through this old world spiritually is you need Jesus Christ, buddy. You've got to have that. He satisfies the thirst. He's a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Amen? So they said, we need water. God said, you're right. You got a need. I'll take care of it. I brought you out here. I'll supply what you need to get you through this trip. And so, in chapter 17, verse 6, God supplies water. Well, they said, we need bread. We need something to eat. We're about to starve to death. God said, I'll fix that. So in Exodus chapter 16, verse 15, He sends manna, bread from heaven. You know what you need to get through this old world and make this trip from one side to the other? You need bread. You need bread for strength, sustenance. It keeps you alive, keeps you healthy, keeps you strong. Well, this old book is the bread of life. And we're supposed to come down to the church house and break the bread of life. God's given us something to feed our soul and to strengthen us and make us strong and healthy out of that blessed old book. Amen? And a lot of Christians running around anemic and sick and need transfusions. And it's all because they don't have enough bread.
to keep them strong and healthy. They don't come to church often enough. We come down here 3 times a week to pray and sing and preach and teach, and you think you can show up 1 time a week or every couple of weeks and still be strong and healthy spiritually? You're nuts, man. I'm telling you, you're out of your ever loving mind. You can't do it. You don't eat just once a day. You don't eat just once a week. Well, preacher, you know, we're just so busy, and we've got so many. Well, you need to rearrange your schedule. You're too busy. You need more God and more Bible, and you'll be a lot stronger, healthier person. Yeah. We need bread. God said, okay, I'll give you bread. Now, New Testament counterpart of that is, my God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Amen. God supplies everything you need spiritually to get you through this life if you'll just let him. Then they said, well, we need water. We need bread. And then they got dismayed and disheartened. The Amalekites came and all this, that, and the other. And so they found out and said, we need a push. They were kind of getting apathetic. They didn't want to go. They wouldn't want to cross the desert. It was hot and it was dry. So they said, we need a push. Well, God supplied the need. God gave them a push. In Exodus chapter 17, verse 8, it said, and then came the Amalekites. They got attacked from the rear. Their enemies got them. They said, man, we thought we were alone out here in the wilderness, and nobody was going to bother us, and everything was going to be fine. We just crossed the desert with God. Yeah, well, it ain't going to be that kind of easy trip, pal. There's going to be a lot of folks after your hide. Amen. And if God doesn't send things along every now and then to stir you up, I tell you what all of us do. We sit down on our blessed assurance and don't do anything for God. From time to time, every Christian needs a push. So God lets trouble come. God lets hard times come. God knows how to get you on your knees, and God knows how to get you back in church. Amen. He just sends somebody along to attack and give you a little nudge and push you along life's way. People say, I don't know why I have such trouble. It's because that you're a sorry, such a backslider. That's why. If you get on fire for God and live for God, you wouldn't need all them little pushes. Amen. So boy, I was just getting settled down and everything was comfortable. And boy, I had everything all lined up. And I just knew exactly how I was going to live my life. Yeah, well, you get too comfortable, God gives you a little push. See, God will supply all your needs. The bread and the water and the kick in the seat. Amen. Then they found out that they needed to learn respect. Well, God supplied that. Exodus chapter 19, verse 16, it said, and there were thunderings and lightnings and smoke and a voice. Now, that was God up there on top of Mount Sinai, in all of his majesty and power, surrounded and shrouded in a cloud. And God said, you put a rope around that thing, don't let them people break through and come into the clouds. If you do, I'm going to kill them. They needed to learn respect for God. The Bible said the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Amen. And all this light flipping stuff you see these days, you know, well, it's the big the man upstairs, the big eye in the sky, the big Nazarene, all that. All that's blasphemous. It's God. It's God Almighty who is holy and righteous and powerful. And you need to have some respect for God. You know why I preach you guys ought to wear a coat and tie? I know everybody gets mad at me every time I do it. I'm going to keep on. I've been doing it for 27 years. I'm going to keep at it. Now, you can come and wear anything you want to, amen, as long as your nakedness is covered. That's between you and God. I'm just telling you what's right. Right is to show respect. Amen. Amen? If you would wear a coat and tie to go to a wedding, if you would wear a coat and tie to go to a funeral, you ought to wear a coat and tie to come to church. Amen. Say, why? To show respect to who you worship. Now, if you have a problem with that, read Malachi chapter 3 and 4, and you won't have any problem with it anymore. Amen? Now, so God said, you need to learn respect. So he taught them to respect God. Then God noticed that they needed to learn duty. And so he teaches them duty. That's found in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2 through 17. See, what's in Exodus 20? The Ten Commandments. The law of God. Thou shalt and thou shalt not. This is what you do, and this is what you do, and this is what you don't do. God taught them duty. We got folks these days that get saved and start home to glory, and they don't think they have any duty. There is no obligation. There is no responsibility. All you got to do is just get saved, and that's the end of it. No, sir, you are to live for God and obey God and keep God's commandments. That is your duty. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, down at the end of that thing, said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man.
Amen.
That's what you're here for. You're here to glorify God. You're not here for you to have a good time.
Amen.
Now, it's nice of God that He lets you have a good time, but He didn't have to. That's not your job. Your job is to glorify God. Then he found they needed to learn reverence. So God supplies their need. Exodus chapter 28, verse 36. The Bible said, and they shall write holiness unto the Lord. It's not just enough to respect God, that is to fear God. We need to reverence God.
Amen.
Reverence means to revere, to hold in high esteem. They call preachers reverend. I never have much cared for that, but I mean, it's all right. Pastor, a preacher is called by God and appointed to a position, and it's a position of honor and respect, so I don't have any real problem with reverend. It just never did seem like it fit me very good, because I've never have been able to be very reverent. I'm irreverent. Maybe you could call me Irreverent Hensley. I don't know. we need to reverence God. We need to revere His name. We need to revere His power and His majesty. Amen. And so God taught them about His holiness and His righteousness. God not like me and you. Now, Jesus Christ was made in the image of man, and God was manifest in flesh. I understand all that. But I'm going to tell you something. God's basic nature is holiness and righteousness. And your nature is to be unrighteous and to be unholy. Amen. And it takes a while to learn how God operates and what motivates God, because we're not like Him. We need to learn reverence. Then we need to learn that we have erred. In Exodus chapter 32 and verse 23, the Bible said, make us gods to go before us. And you know, that's the story there where Moses has been on Mount Sinai now about 35 days, and they said, we wot not what has become of this Moses. And so old Aaron said, well, give me all your earrings and stuff, because the men wore earrings in them days. You see, they think it's a brand new thing, but what goes around comes around. It's just history repeats itself. All these young punks running around with the little gold ring in their ear got that 4,000 years ago from them Israelites, who got it from them Egyptians.
Amen.
Israel had been in Egypt 430 years. And so all the customs and traditions they had, they got down there. That was an Egyptian thing. So if you've got your little boy with a little earring in his ear and his nose, you need to jerk it out and tell him to shape up.
Amen.
Anyway, he said, give me them earrings. And he said, and I threw it in and melted it down, and out came this calf. Them folks are backslid as Hogan's goat. I never have figured out why we say backslid as Hogan's goat when a calf came out. We should say we're as backslid as Aaron's calf, you know, but we say we're as backslid as Hogan. I can't get that. But anyway, you know what their problem was? Walking by sight and not by faith. Moses went up on the mountain and they couldn't see him anymore. And they said, we wot not what's become. We don't know what's happened to Moses. So make us a god to go before us. No faith in that. They didn't trust God. They were only counting on what they could see, hear, feel, taste, and touch. You know where we go wrong in our journey from salvation to the homeland? Our problem is when we quit walking by faith As long as we trust God and obey God, things go well. But you know what we tend to do? We tend to take things in our own hand. If we can't see it, we don't believe it. If we can't feel it, it's not real. If we can't taste it or touch it, it's not there. See? We don't do very much by faith. And that Bible said, whatsoever faith is sin, the just shall live by faith. Amen. And when you start getting backslid, and the way you know you're getting backslid is when you've got to feel it, hear it, taste it, touch it. When it's got to be by fact or feeling rather than by faith. When you can't take God's word for it anymore. When you begin to question the Bible and say, well, why did God say that? Or I don't understand. It's not up to you to have to see it or understand all of it. It is up to you to live by it. Then not only do we see that we have erred, we saw there in that thing that we needed protection and direction. In Exodus chapter 40, verse 38, the Bible said, it was a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night throughout all their journeys. That wasn't just for Pharaoh back there at the beginning. Remember when Pharaoh came and they were fleeing and God put himself between Pharaoh's army and Israel? He was a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Well, that pillar of cloud and that fire followed Israel or led Israel for 40 years. It was with them throughout all their journeys. They were protected by and directed by God the entire time they were in that wilderness. He said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Lo, I am with thee always, even to the end of the world. You're not ever going to go any place God won't go. You are never going to get left out. You are never going to be left behind. You are never going to get wrong direction from God. You might get wrong direction from the preacher. I seriously doubt it, but it's possible. You might get wrong direction from mom and dad or from friends, but you won't ever get bad directions from God. Amen. Amen. You need to be led by the Holy Spirit and directed by the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Now, point number 8. What lessons we should learn from their trip. Now, I just spent a long time. Matter of fact, it's 12 o'clock on the nose. Tell you what we're going to do. I have 2 points left on this message, and there are 15 subpoints, which I'm not going to get in the next 5 minutes. So tonight, I will bring you the conclusion of this message. It'll take about another hour because there are 8 things that we need to learn from their trip from deliverance to the promised land. Amen. So if you'll be here tonight at 6:30 for that, 5:30 for practice if you're a singer or want to be or think you are, you'll be here at 5:30. And then at 6:30, we'll have church. And at 6:30, we'll have point number 8 and point number 9 and conclude this message. Thank you.